Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'll blame one of my fellow elders who sent a message after I shared the tragic loss of Auntie Rena last night and realized that what I had planned was not as suitable as to carry on from last week in Romans 8 and the great comfort that's found here. And it just so happens that on our elders' chat group, the previous message earlier in the day was a picture of Danielle Russell arriving home with her kids embracing her. And the message, three of our members have been released from the hospital and gone home, not knowing that the Lord had a fourth member that he wanted to call home permanently, perfectly, to the ultimate embrace, to her heavenly home last night about 8 p.m. with Auntie Rena. Some of you may not have known them as well, but they were some of the first fruits of Antioch some 11 or so years ago. I think it was our first year or so. Through the influence of the Horvaths, Carrie and Otto had some family friends and lived nearby, and they started visiting, bringing Rodney and Rena with them, and then they had me around, and I visited once or twice. I'd never visited someone else before that had a Buddha statue greeting me when I walked in. Do you understand? Uncle Rodney was one of Joburg's finest transcendental meditation artists. He had the Gauteng record for the highest elevation in a seance of levitating in pagan Eastern demonic religion. This is the man the Lord saved through the gospel and through your Christian Explained course and the witness of many of you in this local church, and then Rena as well. And they often, if you ever met them, Annalisa, one of our young ladies in the church, was reminding me this morning, if you would meet them, she just met them a few months ago, they would say, "We were saved together." They've known each other since age 15 or 16. And they were married close on, we believe it was close on 50 years. And they'd known each other, I think, more than that. And they were always together, weren't they? It was quite a rebuke to some of us who maybe aren't as romantic or cuddly with our spouses. Rodney and Rena were always a pair, right? And when you would meet them, sometimes they would say, like they did to Annalisa, "We were baptized together and we want to go to glory together. We hope the Lord takes us together." Well, obviously that wasn't his plan, but we praise the Lord for their witness and their hope. I was surprised that Rodney was able to speak on the phone last night, remove his oxygen. We spoke for nearly 10 minutes, and I said, "Rodney, you must put your foot down. I'm your pastor. Your wife just died. I'm coming tonight." He said, No. "Nobody will let you in, I promise." I said, "No, I'm coming." He said, No. And I said, "I'll climb through the window. I can come through the roof. I have ways. You know, they train us in seminary." And Rodney said, No. And so we settled for a phone call. And one of the first things he said was, "Rena is finally free. She had bad health. She had bodily troubles for years. And he says, she's finally free." He said, "She's not coming back, but we're going forward." And I thought, well, praise the Lord for his faith in the midst of his weakness. And I shared with him that I had been talking with Joel Kirby in ICU earlier Saturday morning about a poem of a Christian woman long ago who almost died. And she was talking about the hope we have in Christ. And Joel's reply to me was, "Thank you for that poem. It's exactly how I feel. It's Paul in Philippians 1. To depart and be with Christ is better. I'm not really sure whether I want to stay or go." And Rodney said to me, he's like, "How'd you know? I've been feeling that way all week." Only the Christian can say that, right? The hope we have. And so there is a sense in which we're jealous of Rena's joys, aren't we? As she's gone home to be with the Lord. She beat us. And yet we grieve those who are left behind, and we seek to comfort one another with these words, as Scripture says, and as Scripture does for us. And as I wanted to mention also, by way of introduction, the encouraging hymn that Tessa and some of the musicians were sharing, and that Joel Kirby was also moving us all to tears on Friday with the encouragement of this hymn. And Denver assures me we're going to learn it, and we're praying that Joel would be able to teach it to us in future, if it be the Lord's will. But it's called, and it's so fitting all the more now with the Lord calling Rena home, it's called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. And it prepares us for Romans 8, and it comes straight out of Hebrews 6. Listen, where we're told why we don't fall away, why we don't turn back, why we don't give up. He says, because we have this hope, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Christ is the forerunner and the captain of our salvation, right? Listen to the words of this wonderful modern hymn. Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, though the through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary, as Romans 8 is about to do for us as well. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. In the final verse, Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms we have endured. Praise the Lord for the hope we have in Christ. And if you remember last week in Romans 8, Paul is reaching a crescendo and a climax, is he not? From the first three chapters of Romans, the reason we're not ashamed of the gospel is because we live in a condemned, guilty world, universally charged as sinners under the wrath of God before the law of God, for which the gospel is the only cure. And in Romans chapter 4, he goes on to show that we can be justified by faith alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from Romans 5 all the way through to Romans 8, it's all about the resulting assurance, the boastful, confident certainty, the hope we have as a result of this Christian gospel and the truth of Christ. In the face of sin, Romans 6, in the face of death, in the face of the law that we cannot keep, Romans 7. And then Romans 8, this chapter of blessed assurance. Remember, chapter 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends, as we'll see today, with no separation. And we're going to focus specifically on verses 35 to 39, but it's the fifth of five machine gun, rapid fire questions and really rhetorical declarations and statements of comfort that Paul fires off from verse 31. After we, as we saw last week, God working all things for good, and then verse 29 and 30, that unbreakable chain of salvation, that no one slips through his grasp, and no one can be lost, and no one can snatch them from my hand, the Lord says, right? Verse 29 and 30, if you're foreknown, you're predestined. If you're predestined, you're called. Verse 30, if you're called, you're justified. If you're justified, you're glorified. What then shall we say to these things? That's Paul's umbrella question for this whole final section here. He's not done in a uncertain, unstable, insecure world. He is going to trumpet out these Christian certainties and these glorious comforts. And he does it with five great questions that follow. Keep reading verse 31. Who's against us, right? If God is for us. And then verse 32. How will he not freely give us all things? If he's given his son. The third question, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Fourth question, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then this fifth and final, penultimate, climactic question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It's like five steps on a grand staircase. We have all been into a mansion or a elegant estate or a very fancy home or venue. And to impress the visitor, what's one of the first things they want to stun and wow you with? Some kind of marble, ornate, fancy oak, winding staircase, right? That says, welcome. We've prepared for you. You're honored to be here in our wealth, in our lavish venue, right? And so we think of these five questions like a royal staircase ascending higher and higher into heaven. filling us with more and more divine comfort and more of our Christian heavenly hope, as one writer puts it. These five questions of the apostle are not arbitrary. They're all about the kind of God that we believe in. This is what it means to be a Christian. Together, they affirm that absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose, because he's for us. Nothing can quench his generosity. He didn't spare his own son. Nothing can accuse or condemn his elect. He's justified us through Christ. And nothing can sunder or separate us from his love, because he's revealed it in Christ. So my title this morning is, to use the words of Paul, what can we say? No separation, no separation. Let's read this final passage. Please stand if you can and follow in your Bibles, or, yeah, as I read, and then we'll pray from Romans 8 from verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear Father, we come to you. We come to you with broken hearts. We do grieve, O Lord, that death is the last great enemy. And only fully and finally when Jesus returns and our bodies are raised and this mortal puts on immortality and this perishable puts on the imperishable and will be changed in a moment at the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. And then it will be said once and for all, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? But until then, O Lord, we grieve, but not as those without hope. And knowing even spiritually, immediately, for Auntie Rena, your word declares to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Oh Lord, you teach us to pray that we might be able together with all the saints to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with your very fullness. Do that now, O Lord, through this passage, by your Holy Spirit. Minister to every heart and every need, and to us as a church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is not a new theme for the Bible, is it not? In the Old Testament, Psalm 103, the loving kindness of the Lord is from, when does it start? Everlasting. Unto everlasting, never ending, unstoppable, unquenchable, unbreakable love for those who fear him. Psalm 103, 17. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord says to his people, I have loved you with, what kind of love? Temporary, half in, half out, moody, conditional, a human kind of, no. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with cords that cannot be broken. John 13, I love the way that that whole section begins on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. Remember, we read there in John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, how much? To the end. I love that phrase in the Greek, to the max, to the full, to the uttermost. He loved them, and he was about to prove it in his cross. Our outline this morning is three proofs that nothing can separate us from God's love. Three proofs for the child of God that nothing can separate you from his love if you are in Christ. First of all, verse 35 and 36, not the worst persecution or trials. Not the worst persecution or trials. And then verse 37, not defeated, but conquering. Not defeated, but conquering. And then verse 38 and 39, nothing else in all creation. Let's look at the first one, verse 35 and 36. Not the worst persecution or trials. Look at the text. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, think about where he's come in his therapy for the soul, in his profound argument, in his biblical counsel and the strongest of medicine. I mean, if all things work for our good, verse 28, if nothing works against us, verse 31, if no charge can stand, verse 33 and 34, if he would spare us nothing, back in verse 32, right? I mean, then what is left to come between me and my God? Name something. Fill it in, right? I don't care how optimistic you are. You could be the most positive person in this room this morning. There comes times in your life where you have to think through worst case scenario. Admit it. We all do it. Sometimes you have to do it. Some of you, your whole job is built around that. Worst case scenario. Paul says, go ahead. I dare you. Fill in the blank. And for the Apostle Paul, much of it was daily life for him, right? It wasn't just hypothetical. And then he begins to list. Look at the text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? This is a Greek word, phlipsis. It's when grapes or olives were squeezed or pressed to bring out the oil, to bring out the finest wine, put through the wine press. When life's pressure squeeze you hard to find out what's really inside. It's the same word he used back in chapter 5 of Romans 5, verse 3, that we boast not only in the glory of God and the hope we have, but we boast in our tribulations because of what they produce and how they grow and mature us in perseverance and hope. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, right? John 16. Next word, Paul says, what about distress? Will this separate us from the love of Christ? It's a compound Greek word. Listen to this. The word narrow and the word space. Ever been there? Confined, restricted, hemmed in. As my grandpa used to say, we're shut up to God. Our back's against a wall, right? We run out of options. It's like the Israelites against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army coming, and the Lord said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There seems to be no way out, no escape. You feel hemmed in. You feel boxed in by your stresses and your sorrows and your fears and your anxieties. Paul says, that won't separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress. Look at the next word. Persecution. This is active opposition. This is direct hatred from the enemies of the gospel. And according to Jesus, this is not a cursing from God, but a blessing, right? We saw that not long ago in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution doesn't separate us from God's love. It draws us nearer in the experience of his love and the hope of heaven. Ask the Canadian Christians and pastors who are now tasting what Chinese Christians and Christians in the Middle East and in North Africa have faced for many decades already, and Christians throughout church history. Have you seen the recent videos? The one pastor in Canada now, not James Coates, a different one, preaching the same gospel, standing for the same truth, second time in front of his wife and seven children, hauled off for having church. Is this Canada? His wife has a powerful testimony. She wrote this the day he was arrested last Wednesday. She says, my husband Tim was offered bail later that day. He would not comply. He cannot in good conscience as a pastor. He will remain in jail now at least until 28th of June. We are shaken, but our faith is not. We are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. She says, as I prayed with the saints last night, I couldn't help but sense their joy at this opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. In God's providence, she says, Tim's imprisonment will strengthen us in the faith and embolden us to love and obey Christ no matter what the cost. Praise God for that steadfast faith. Though that's how conquerors talk. Keep reading. Paul's not done. He says, how about famine? How about nakedness? Will these separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, many imprisoned Christians have been starved to death or left exposed to the elements or unable to earn a living, all for the sake of the gospel. And you say, really? We who have been blessed with so much religious freedom, we tend to say, are you sure? Would God do that? Allow his children to starve and go unclothed? Are you serious? I mean, doesn't the Bible actually say, I have seen the righteous forsaken? Never have I seen them forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Psalms 37, Proverbs chapter 10. And didn't Jesus say, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you? Lord, you said, I look after your kingdom, you'll look after me. But throughout history and throughout our Bibles, Christians go naked. Christians starve. Christians have their head removed from their shoulders in front of their loved ones for Jesus' sake. Why would God do that? Has he broken his word? Has he failed to keep his promise? The answer is clear from his word. He faithfully meets every need of his children as he defines it, according to his will and what he says we need. Generally, he provides our daily bread, right? And so much more. But that does not cancel the many exceptions where he calls Christians to acute suffering and bitter persecution for their Lord. Read from Revelation chapter 7, the saints in the final great tribulation who faced hunger and thirst, we're told. Or the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We love to sing by faith. It's easy to sing when all is well and life is happy. Go and read what the heroes of the faith went through. Sawed in two, torn asunder, persecuted in a myriad of ways, and including, it says there, these who men of whom the world was not worthy, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. But Paul says, it won't separate you from Christ's love. In fact, it'll bring you closer. Famine, nakedness, keep reading. What's next? Peril. Verse 35 continues to say, any kind of danger, that's the Greek word here, treachery, betrayal, abuse, mistreatment because of our faith. Any cost that we face in the ordinary path of Christian obedience. Words that sound increasingly strange in a world today bowing down to the idol of safetyism and physical preservation at all costs. Not so for the Christian, not so for the apostle here. Peril can't separate us from the love of Christ. Keep reading. Sword. This is what they murder you with. This is how they martyr you for Christ. And remember, this is Paul. It's not just theory. It's not just something he's heard about long ago and far away. This is Paul. If you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists every one of these that he's described here except for the sword, because he was still alive while he was writing. But soon, as we know, he too would be beheaded for his faith by a Roman sword. And he lists much more in there, right? Dangers by day, dangers by night, dangers by bandits, dangers of shipwreck, dangers in land, dangers at sea, on and on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In a very simple but encouraging way, Tion, one of our members, when he was taken in by his wife, and I think it was on the way to the hospital, the kids were in the car as well, three precious young children, and they're like, wait, Daddy, Mom's dropping you off. You're going to the hospital all by yourself. He says, no, I'm not, kids. The Lord is with me. I'm not alone. Maybe you missed something. The Lord is with me. Pray the Lord would give us all that kind of faith and strength in such an hour. Verse 36, keep reading. Just as it is written, Paul says, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The New Testament writers loved to turn to the book of Psalms for support. No other place in Scripture that explains our pain better. It gives voice to our sorrow more than the book of Psalms. And here Paul turns to Psalm 44, proving that we should expect persecution. It's nothing new for the people of God. It's par for the course for the godly in a godless world, to be treated like scum of the earth, to be despised and disregarded and discarded by the world like a little roll of toilet paper. Cheap and tossed aside by the wicked when we stand for righteousness. What did Jesus say? A servant is not above his master, right? If they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead, cried the crowds, right? And so in the first 300 years of Christianity, our faith was illegal. To be a believer was to have a criminal record, and often to hear the cry, Christianos ad leones, Christians to the lions, said the mob. Away with these fools. Have you noticed? Today, many cultures have more sympathy for their pets and their animals than they do for Christians. They will treat you in ways they would not their own dog. Welcome to following Jesus. What did Paul sum up as his entire life and ministry? My mentor, Pastor Ron, who you know, Rachel Kirby's father, who went to be with the Lord in December. He had a motto on his wall that a family member had beautifully done in a calligraphy pen. 1 Corinthians 15:31, three words, sums up all of Paul's ministry, figuratively, spiritually, metaphorically, and literally. Paul summed it all up. I die daily. That's it. I die daily. That's the Christian life. That's Christian ministry. That's the Christian church. I die daily. If any man will come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. But we say, is it worth it? What gets us through all the pain? What makes all the cruelty and the mistreatment worth it? It's right there in verse 36, those three words, for your sake, for Jesus' sake, it's all worth it. Knowing that you're not the first lamb led to the slaughter. We are just unworthy followers of the perfect lamb, the sinless, spotless, worthy lamb who was slain for us. If this is for my sake, let's give it up right now. It's not worth it. No amount of pain or suffering. But if it's for Jesus' sake, if it's in the path of Christian obedience, whatever it is, it's always worth it. It's for him. It's not for me. Whether it's persecution or any other trial, Christian, be assured of the unstoppable love of God in Christ. You might be saying, Tim, fine, fair enough. All this stuff only applies to martyrs and people who are being persecuted. What about all the other trials we go through in the Christian life? Do you think Paul left something out? We're not done yet. This is the most comprehensive list you could possibly imagine. And none of it can separate us from his love. And all of it serves our good, all things for good. How about George Matheson, 1842, Glasgow, Scotland. From childhood, he had only partial vision. He struggled. He had terrible eyes. And it began to fade even worse. By age 18, imagine the year you matriculate, you're completely blind. Despite Matheson's handicap, he was a brilliant student. He graduated from both university and seminary. He pastored in Scotland, including a large church in Edinburgh. Matheson was greatly loved, widely respected. One of his other most famous hymns, one of my all-time favorites, "Make me a captive, Lord, then I shall be free." He was a brilliant Christian poet and hymn writer. But he was lonely and he wanted to be married. When you're blind, it's hard to find a wife. But he found one. They fell in love with each other. They got engaged. She was a beautiful, wonderful Christian woman until she reached a point where she said, I can't come to grips being married to a blind man the rest of my life. And she broke off the engagement. It is thought that this heartbreak was what led Matheson to write his most famous and most beloved hymn. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O love that will not let me go. Not the worst persecution or trials. Number two, verse 37. Second truth, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Not only, we say, not the worst persecution or trials, but number two, not defeated, but conquering. Not defeated, but conquering. Look at how verse 37 begins. Look at all the truth and comfort packed into this one little three-letter contraction. But follow his argument here. Don't miss the full rationale of his comfort and the full doctrinal therapy that he is administering to us as medicine for the soul. He is saying not only the onslaughts of verse 35 and 36, not only do all of these severe adversities fail to ruin us, instead they actually benefit us. Yes, that's right. Please pay attention. You heard that correctly. They're not just not bad for us, they actually work good for us. They're not neutral, they're positive. They're not a hindrance, they're a promotion. They're not an obstacle, they're an opportunity. You'll be poorer, weaker without them. They don't defeat us, these trials. They get defeated by us, and they prove that we are more than conquerors. Notice, but, verse 37, in all these things, what things? The things he just talked about. That terrible list of the previous verses. That is the context of our victory. Not health, not wealth, not prosperity, but fiery trials. Your worst life now, not your best. As one writer puts it, this is victory in the face of the sword that cuts off your head or pierces your heart. We're going straight through the list of the previous verses, 35 and 36. It's victory in the peril that sweeps away your family and leaves you alone. It's victory in the nakedness that shames you in the rape or prison yard. It's victory in the famine that leaves you and your bloated children with bones draped in skin. It's victory in the persecution that blocks all your professional advances or burns your house. It's victory in the distress or calamity that leaves you paraplegic or takes all your life savings. It's victory in the tribulation that wrings your soul till you wonder if every drop of faith will be squeezed out of it. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly, notice the language here. He doesn't just say we conquer. He doesn't just say we have victory. He uses a different, stronger, compound Greek word here to hyper conquer. You know a normal pick and pay, and you know a hyper pick and pay. I was there yesterday with Zeke. I hate it. It's so big. It takes so long to find something. Super overcome. Uber triumph. Hyper conquer is the word Paul uses here. To have complete conquest, to prevail completely, to win a glorious victory, to be more than conquerors, it could be translated. Not in our own strength, not because of our own will or resolve or personality or chemistry or upbringing or physical, emotional, psychological constitution or just our fortitude. No. Look at the text. Through him who loved us. Not my love for Christ, but his love for me. Notice, not that he will love me, not that he does love me, though those are both true, but historically, factually, actually, at Calvary, once and for all, he loved us. We come to the heart of all of Paul's thinking, the core of all of his counsel and comfort for suffering believers, the cross of our Lord Jesus. Back to verse 32, he did not spare his own son. Verse 34, Christ died, Christ rose. The captain of our army is not indifferent to our pain. He bought us with his blood. It's no less than he, Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, who is our commanding officer. And you say he cannot relate. He can't feel our pain. He is the general who leads us into battle, who ensures our victory in light of his victory, purchased by his own light, laying down his own life. Galatians 2:20, Denver, we learned to sing this at camp, did we not? I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Revelation 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Our greatest comfort in the bitter loss of our dear sister, Auntie Rena, is not our love for Rena, however real that is. Not even Rodney's love for Rena over some 5 decades. Our greatest comfort is Christ's love for Rena. Unshakable, perfect, eternal, everlasting. The same comfort you and I can hold on to in life and in death. I love the way that the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. We borrowed from this in the final 2 questions of our Antioch Catechism. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. Can you say this, Christian? He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Final question. Christian, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. Praise God for our hope. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We sing this, don't we? What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, what wondrous love is this? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The supreme proof of God's unconquerable love for the Christian is not your choice of him. It's his election of you and the blood of his son spilt for his elect. It's been said that of all the Christian heroes and missionary forefathers in our faith, Spurgeon says they had this one mark in common. Listen, he writes, they knew the love of Christ. They rested upon it as a man leans upon a staff whose trustworthiness he has tried. They did not speak of Christ's love in some secondhand way, as though it were a myth to be respected, a tradition to be reverenced. They viewed Christ's love as a blessed reality, a very personal experience, and they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that it would bear them up on eagle's wings and carry them all their days. They were assured that Christ's love would be for them a foundation of rock against which the waves may beat and the winds may blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if built upon it. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't miss Paul's point here. It's a compound word for a reason. We are more than conquerors. It's not just empty optimism. It's not just positivity. It's not just preacher's exaggeration. No, the whole point is, in spiritual battle, God has a specific kind of victory in mind, not just some general triumph or some sort of victorious outlook on life. No, listen to the logic. Please follow, brothers and sisters. We all know the saying, right? You learn this early in marriage, don't you? From older, wiser people. You can win the battle, but lose the war. My friend, pick your fill in the blank. Pick your battles. You might be winning this war, but losing the overall battle, right? Or rather, winning the battle, but losing the overall war. It's one thing to defeat, silence, remove an enemy. It's another thing to get the enemy to work for you and to your advantage. Imagine in the workplace. You have two enemies. The one, you somehow have the powers that be to get them fired, retrenched, and removed from the workplace. And the other person you persuade and win, and they become your best ally and your chief servant and your finest assistant for years to come. Tell me, which was the greater victory? Paul is saying, when we look at our trials, when we face our difficulties, this is not just grit. This is not just mental toughness to endure evil. This is not just resolute stoicism. This is something very different that Paul has in mind for the Christian. To be more than a conqueror in Christ means, let's get real specific, at least two main categories. It means victory now in your sanctification and victory then in your glorification. Think about it. Now, in the Christian life, in sanctification, we are super conquerors because we don't just survive the trials, we actually benefit from them. Job chapter 23, when he tries me, I will come forth as gold. I'm going to shine and grow and flourish in ways I wouldn't have without the trial. Come out purer and stronger and more holy and more like Christ because of the fire he put me through to refine my gold, as Scripture says. A super conqueror speaks like that powerful message from our brother, Joel Kirby, on Friday in ICU. He says, if I can't trust God now, then when can I? He has always been good. And whatever he chooses to do is not only good and right, but best. Remember James Montgomery Boyce? I'll read at the end in the closing prayer a powerful hymn based on this passage that he wrote. And a year later, he had liver cancer, 4 weeks. and he was gone. Early 60s. He was the John MacArthur of the East Coast. It was a huge loss. He was the R.C. Sproul, and he died 20 years before his time. And he looked at the church on his last Sunday before he lost all strength and never could come back and was buried 3 weeks later. He stood before the church. He says, many of you are asking how to pray. He had been there almost 30 years as the pastor. I have liver cancer. You're welcome to pray for my healing. But just remember, our prayers are for the will of God. And if you think you know, if you think you want to change God's will, you'll make it worse. You'll make it worse, not better. God's will is always best. That's how super conquerors talk. But it's not only in our sanctification now, it's also in our glorification, right? I mean, I've heard Charles Russell twice in the last week at our prayer meetings, and please come if you can tonight. I find the prayer meetings are also, in a biblical way, therapeutic to help us grieve and help us comfort and help us encourage one another and gain and regain perspective through God's word and through corporate prayer together. And I've heard Charles twice, while his wife was in hospital with an uncertain outcome as well, pray the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. This light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Like Paul has just said earlier in Romans 8, right? Verse 17. If we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are more than conquerors once and for all on that day when we have pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Vats that are filled with everlasting joy that we drink in again and again and again in glory, especially for those who've suffered most for Christ and with Christ in this life. It's another precious hymn of comfort that we must learn as a church based, written by a wonderful little-known lady and cousin based on the letters of Samuel Rutherford that she read and meditated, the famous Scottish Covenanter pastor in the 1600s, almost martyred numerous times. And she took all of his famous pastoral letters and put them into a powerful hymn about the hope of heaven. I have to share it with you. And the refrain each time was based on some of the last words of Rutherford on his deathbed, where he would say to his friends and loved ones, glory, glory dwelleth there in Emmanuel's land. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And always dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. This is Romans 8. This is how conquerors speak. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I'll stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. Not even where glory dwelleth. There in Emmanuel's land. The bride, I love this wedding imagery here. The bride eyes not, she looks not at her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's how conquerors speak, is it not? You may have noticed though, Satan usually saves his worst torture when you are weakest. Not when you're sitting here in church and perhaps feeling all right. No, no, it's pointless. When you are strong and all is well, you're happy to serve God. When everything's okay, no sweat. Fair weather friends are a dime a dozen. But it's when we're at our lowest point, like Jesus after 40 days of fasting and tempting in the desert, then the devil came to him. It's when we're in dire straits, it's then that the tempter goes to work. The enemy begins to taunt us with those deadly whispers. Don't you have a family to feed? Don't you have a wife to care for? What good can come from you getting fined or fired or jailed for your faith? Of what use are you to the Lord or anyone if you are naked, starving, dying? Have you thought about this? And there, my friend, is your moment of truth. Only then, if you and I are armed with the promises of God, can you slay the devil and expose his lies and prove to be more than a conqueror and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Right now I am winning because your assaults are driving me deeper into prayer. I couldn't have done it without you, Satan. Bring it on. I've never been better or stronger." My prayer life, my dependence on Scripture, my reliance upon the body of Christ, my fellowship with my Lord, my appetite for heaven is like I've never known before. And on that last day, thanks to all your abuse, devil, I will be so decked with rewards and honor and glory around the throne of the Lamb. I'll be so vindicated and so shining, you won't even recognize me. Robin sent me an article a few days ago from a lady. I think maybe she's a Christian, and she said, "You know why the church keeps falling for the latest social gospel, woke, whatever, here and now, fix everything in this life and right all wrongs and bring in utopia, some latest Marxist scheme?" She said, "Here's why we fall for it. We have drank Darwinian, atheistic, post-Christian, secular air for the last 100 years, and even in the church, deep down in our honest moments, if we admit it, we wonder if there's another life after this one, beyond the grave. Is there really an eternity, or is this life all there is? Do I believe what I say I believe? Is heaven real?" Eternity makes all the difference. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How about John Payton? Suffering in the South Seas, Cannibal Islands as a missionary in the 1800s. First 5 months of arriving, he loses his dear wife, Mary Ann, and their baby boy due to illness. He buries them together in the same grave, dug with his own hands, but while the locals look on and scoffed and wouldn't lift a finger to help him. And yet Payton could write this later in his journals. "Let those who have ever passed through similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. I was stunned, and my reason seemed almost to give way. I built a wall of coral around the grave and covered the top with beautiful white coral. You're decorating your own loved one's burial site. I broke it small as gravel." He says that spot for years to come became my sacred and much frequented shrine. "During all the years, amidst the difficulty, dangers, and deaths, I labored for the salvation of these savage islanders." He says, "I was never altogether forsaken. The ever merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my loved ones in the same quiet grave. But for Jesus and the fellowship that he vouchsafed," old word, "that he confirmed to me there," he says, "I would have gone mad and I would have died beside that lonely grave. Christ kept me sane, and he will keep you standing, Christian." God doesn't see as man sees, right? The world looks at us as Christians and says, "You're weak, you're defeated, you're crushed, you're nonviolent, you won't retaliate when the world persecutes you." And God looks and says, "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, because they would not love their lives even unto death." Revelation 12, verse 10. What's the whole description of all the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3? What are Christians called? More than conquerors. They're called overcomers. Those the world calls victims, God calls victors. No matter how you look, how you feel, at present you are an overcomer in his eyes. Like our Lord, Christ himself. The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Right? Christ, the stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight. Scripture tells us repeatedly. And so Jesus could prepare his disciples for persecution, right? "Take heart. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And that very night he was arrested. The next day, beaten, mocked, spat upon, crucified, apparently in utter defeat. And yet on the third day he rose, more than a conqueror. Never to die again, now exalted at the Father's right hand, soon to return to fetch us his bride. As one writer puts it, we overwhelmingly conquer, not by escaping these terrible things, but by watching God turn these enemies of our joy into servants of our good. The great promise here in Romans 8 is that nothing will ever enter your experience as God's child that by God's sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit for you. This is what it means for God to be God, and for God to be for you, and for God to freely give you all things with Christ. But Paul's still not done with his grand finale. He's still soaring. He's still climbing higher and higher in this heavenly hymn of praise and climactic comfort because of God's great love. Number three, finally and briefly, we've seen first, not the worst persecution or trial. Second, not defeated but conquering. Third, nothing else in all creation. Paul ends with a profoundly personal testimony. No, notice it's not just we or us or our anymore. It's now mine, Paul says, verse 38, for I am convinced. The Greek verb tense here, I have become and I remain convinced, is a favorite word of Paul for an authoritative judgment, a certain conclusion. I am persuaded, sure, and confident based on the soundest evidence and the most persuasive reasons that should convince the mind and the heart of this truth. He says this elsewhere, I know whom I have believed and am convinced he is able. I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And often Paul speaks this way. And so here, look at the text. I am convinced that neither. And in case the previous list of possible threats and worst case scenarios was not enough, he adds even more enemies that we are to mock and taunt and look them in the eye with biblical truth and Christian hope. Even the most cosmic threats from the furthest reaches of the galaxy or other possible universes. And notice the pairs that he uses here. First of all, neither death nor life. It's what he's just been talking about. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Remember that one covenanter in the 17th century, in the days of Samuel Rutherford? His name was Walter Smith. He climbed the scaffold about to be hung as a martyr. And first he turned and looked to his loved ones and his friends. And he said this, farewell, all created enjoyments. Farewell, pleasures and delights. Farewell, sinning and suffering. Farewell, praying and believing. And welcome, heaven and singing. Welcome, joy in the Holy Ghost. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's how super conquerors speak. Keep reading the next pair here. Neither angels nor principalities, Paul says. The evil powers from the most remotest ranks and unseen forces. Keep reading. Nor things present nor things to come. Today's worst case scenario, tomorrow's most feared circumstances. Name your crisis, now or future. It will not shake me from his grip or remove me from his love. Nor powers, he throws in an extra word here, reinforcing. Nothing human, nothing superhuman can steal my salvation. And then the final pair, neither height, verse 39, nor depth. Nothing from outer space, no intruder from the lowest depths or any other conceivable location can rob you from Christ. Oh, but you say, oh, Paul, you don't know what I'm facing. You don't know the troubles of the 21st century. You don't know the latest and greatest issues of the day. You don't know the past or the abuse that I've gone through. Well, one more phrase. In case you think he left anything out, look at the final phrase, a catch-all, a final disclaimer. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only one being who's uncreated. That's the triune God. Everything else has been made, and therefore it's excluded. Ah, but some would say, what about yourself? What about human free will, personal responsibility? I mean, if you reject Christ, that will cut you off from God's love. Impossible, if we know our Bibles. Impossible for the true believer. How dare we add anything or anyone to Paul's list? As the hymn writer put it so well, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Notice Paul said in verse 37, it's the love of Christ. Now it's the love of God. in Christ because Jesus is God. Our hope, our comfort, it rests on the unshakable foundation of the triune Godhead. We wouldn't know the Father's love if he hadn't given his Son at Calvary. God the Father in Christ loves us with this unbreakable, everlasting love. If you're outside of Christ here this morning, friends, you can't know this love. You can't have this comfort. You can't share this hope. You are in the gravest of danger, and you're facing the worst conceivable threat under the wrath of God and the threat of eternal hell with sin unforgiven and with the guilt and condemnation that you still bear. But all who are in Christ, once you've repented and believed and called on the name of the Lord to truly to save you, you are in the safest possible place in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way Augustus, top lady, once put it. The work which God's goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. And then listen to this, so vivid. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Angels may be happier, but they're not safer than Christians now, because he will not lose one of them. The Lord promises us. Remember who Paul's writing to here, beloved? Roman Christians. A few years after this, they would begin facing fierce Neronian persecution under the wicked Emperor Nero. Some of them thrown to the lions, wrapped in animal skin, lit as candles in Nero's garden, beheaded, burned at the stake. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Not the worst persecution or trials can separate us from his love. Not defeated, but conquering. And nothing else in all creation. It's what makes the Jim Elliots of church history, at age 28 in the prime of life, look his precious new wife and their baby little girl in the eye and say, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose, and to go and lay his life down for the Alka Indians, for the kingdom of Christ. That's how conquerors behave and speak. I'll close with this. It's one of our favorite pieces of family history is a letter. It's still in my in-laws' possession in the family archives. Probably most of you don't know, but Michelle, you didn't know her. You never met her. Michelle's grandmother died very early in her early 50s of cancer. And Michelle's grandfather lived, they were both believers, and he ended up living another 30, 40 years, never remarried, serving the Lord. But after he lost his dear wife, young, he wrote these words in a letter to his pastor. He says, I thank him, the Lord, more than all else for utter safety. In the past, I have known what it was to be afraid. But now I know that I am entirely and perfectly secure. I feel that I've come into a safe place, a safe harbor. Nothing, absolutely nothing, not my own deeds nor those of others, not the works of devils, nor circumstances, nor so-called fate. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Sorrow and bereavement can come. Death can even put my body and that of my beloved wife in the grave. But whatever comes, it passes first through his tender hands. And so I can love it because it comes from him. Nothing can keep me out of heaven. I am as safe now as though I were already there. Just a few years to live. Yeah, it's like 30 more years. A few tasks yet to be done, and then to be forever with him and our beloved gone on before. Our daily portion is glory beyond infinite glory. Am I thankful, he says? My cheeks are often wet with happy tears. Why he gives all this to a poor creature like me, I do not know. But I know that I shall need all eternity in which to thank him for it. Let's pray. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. Trouble, hardship, danger, sword, brought by those who hate my Lord? Slander here or no reward? Nothing. Hallelujah. Angels, demons, now or then. Wickedness dreamed up by men. Persecutions come again. Nothing. Hallelujah. Victors we are ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for this hope. Thank you for this tremendous, real, personal, and actual triumph and victory that is for all who are in Christ Jesus. Whether we feel it or not, it is a fact, because the grass withers and the flower fades and all flesh is grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And upon this rock, O Lord, we stand. You have made us stand, and you will keep us standing even in our weakest moments and our deepest sorrows and most painful griefs. O Lord, forgive us, help us, wash us, cleanse us. We believe, help our unbelief. Teach us more of what it is to live like what you have already declared us to be, more than conquerors, assured that nothing can separate us from your great love. We pray for this comfort, especially for Uncle Rodney at this time, and for their family, and for us as a church, and for our other brothers and sisters who are still suffering, and even some in ICU, whatever the future holds. And we do pray, Lord, spare us sorrow upon sorrow. Please restore them to us. We plead with you for their physical well-being. But first and foremost, we pray, O God, that we would rest in your love, and we would know and live and show to a watching world of dead, doomed, hopeless sinners, we would show to them the hope we have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, a living hope. In his great name we pray. Amen.